This morning we are going to be looking at return to the book of Mark. So we've been in Matthew for 12 or 13 weeks, more or less. And I say more or less, been in Matthew, but been kind of looking at the Gospels as a whole, and we're zeroing in on Mark, Luke, and John as we complete this series. Now, I'm not going to be taking so much a commentary approach as I'm going to continue on kind of in the same fashion that I've been doing. By commentary approach to the Gospels, I would mean, you know, normally when you open up a commentary or a book about one of the Gospels, the first pages is, you know, when was it written, what are the issues about authorship and the timing and all that. Not looking so much at that, but looking at the broad pictures and the distinctions of each of the Gospels as a whole. And, of course, you'll recall how all this fits within the biblical theology of the framework of the Gospels itself, the Bible itself. That man was created to represent God, and this concept of image and son is all about representation, since the chief aim of man is to glorify God. That when we see Jesus come on the scene, he does all of this. He is the perfect representative. He is the image of God himself. And this leads us ultimately to this top line versus bottom line conversation and distinctions. Now, Mark is a book with some rather unique characteristics. I will say that. Mark is particularly quickly written. It has a strong focus on this idea of servant, and with an emphasis of looking at Jesus as the servant of God. And so here's kind of a broad outline of the book of Mark, and I'm not going to spend much time looking at this today. Just kind of want to throw it out to you that we can kind of frame all of Mark around this concept of Jesus as the servant. And not to say that the other Gospels don't present Jesus as servant either, but it's more the emphasis of the book of Mark in the organization, the structure, and the focus of details that Mark takes on his particular approach to presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the King. So Jesus in particular, we see the servant of Yahweh. Jesus trains the disciples for themselves to be servants. The servant is rejected, that he has come to serve all of mankind, but ultimately in the end, the greatest of all proclaimed it to the nations, the greatest, because he's the servant of all man, but through his servanthood becomes the greatest of all as well. Now, so first is this emphasis on the servanthood of Mark. And this is an indirect tie into Mother's Day because, mothers are oftentimes thought of as servants. And not that they should be, certainly should not be. I should say mothers, not just mothers, but wives as well. We often think of them, I hope we don't think of them as servants. But a lot of times they're treated as servants. And or I should say you all as mothers and wives are sometimes treated that way. And you shouldn't be. But here's the tie-in. Jesus is the ultimate servant. And of course, while we should never treat anyone as a servant, he calls us to be servants to one another. The difference in your attitude towards the other person, of course, but and are willing to serve others. And mothers are a great example of that, I think. No doubt about that. The service that you play and the servanthood. Just this morning I asked Colleen to iron my shirt for me. So, on Mother's Day even, can you believe that? And she actually did.
It would never happen in our house. Even on Father's Day.
Well, that's okay. We'll come back to this theme of servanthood in greater detail. I just want to kind of frame that as a backdrop, that and ironing shirts as well. So, a few highlights about the book of Mark. It is the shortest of all the Gospels. It's my favorite Gospel, in some sense. It's my favorite of the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke because of its quickness. Not just because I'm not really a very quick reader. That's part of it. But I love to get right to the heart of things, and Mark just does that. And if you're more of a detail-oriented person, like more of the nitty and the gritty, well, then Luke is more your flavor, perhaps, because it's longer. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, and it makes up about a fourth of the entire New Testament. But Mark is not like that, and so it reads very quickly. And it's also not just the shortest and the quickest to read, but it's the quickest paced. He uses the term immediately all the time. And he repeatedly says that, immediately. In fact, right when you open the pages of the book of Mark, Mark feels like, well, you know, this thing about Jesus being born and being a baby and all that's pretty important, I guess, but we're not even going to mention it. We're going to get right to Jesus as the ministry. So he gets right onto it. This is what we need to know. So we're going to go right to that. Not quite the same as John, though, because John doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus either. John jumps right into Jesus as an adult as well. But there's a little bit, well, actually, John actually starts talking about Jesus before there was a world. So I guess you could say that Mark truly is the one to jump right in there. But this kind of shows itself in many different ways. Now, on the question, for example, it's short and quick paced. We looked at Luke, even though we haven't been to Luke yet, but we looked at Luke. On that question, remember, when Jesus is there and they asked him, he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And the Pharisee says, how can you eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? And what was Jesus' answer to that, remember? All right, well, you're going to get a repeat sermon now. What? That's Mark's answer. Luke's answer is much longer. They're all Jesus' answer, but Luke's recording of the answer is all those parables. Parable of the lost son, parable of the widow, the lost minas from the widow, the parable of the lost sheep. And so the summary that Jesus is saying through all that is, if my Father has an attitude of love and respect for people, you have an attitude of love for things, but I have the character of my Father. So Jesus goes through all those parables. I mean, you know, verse after verse after verse after, that's Luke. He records the whole details, the full thing. Mark goes, here's what you need to know. Quote, why do you eat with them? Jesus heard it. He said to those who are well have no need of physicians. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You don't need to know about the lost stories. If you want to read about that, get Luke's gospel. I'm giving you the heart of the matter. He's kind of the cliff notes of the Bible, all right? But I appreciate that about Mark. Mark has this kind of Roman flavor to it. And what's interesting about that, and you see that through a richer use of Latin words in the book of Mark, and some of the themes kind of play towards this Roman destination, Roman audience. But where that really is interesting is in the play between, since Mark's emphasis is on servant, and yet you're writing to a Roman audience, well, Rome is all about citizenship versus servant or slave. And servant and slave is the same word. And so there's a huge contrast. So as a Roman reader, when you see Jesus, the king, the emperor, the top guy, the God, the God-man, as the servant, well, that's just wrong. That's backwards. That's not done here. So it really stands in stark contrast to these people in particular, the Romans. So they would really see this, and that would jump out at them. So we'll kind of pick out some of those things as we come along here. The introduction, as I've already stated, to Mark is very just jumps right into it. That's very unique about Mark. And the concept of compassion in the book of Mark is also highly flavored. Mark is emphasizing not just servant, but the humanity of Christ really kind of comes out quite a bit, and his compassion. All the Gospels have the compassion of Christ, clearly. Although it's interesting that the term compassion, that's why I put it in quotes, never appears in the book of John. It never says Jesus had compassion, da-da-da. Never appear. Jesus had compassion, we see that, but the term is never used. In Matthew, it's used 6 times. Mark's, it's used 5 times. and Luke, it's used three times, but given the relative size of these books, it really kind of stands out in the book of Mark a little bit. And then this concept of signs. Mark doesn't have, the word sign or the term sign is used very infrequently in the book of Mark, so it's not an emphasis. In John, however, remember, that's the whole point of John. These things are written, these things what? The signs that you may believe and that by believing you may have life. And so, but that's not the emphasis for Mark. And so we'll see that that kind of flavors it. And then the concept of gospel. And I want to take just a couple minutes to look at this. This is really unique to me. What do we call the first four books of the New Testament? The Gospels. Why? Well, because they're the good news about Jesus Christ. But do any, which of the Gospels call themselves Gospels? Only Mark. Only Mark actually uses the term in reference to what it is he's written. That's kind of interesting. And watch how this works. Right there in 1:1. In the beginning, that's another book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when you read that, of course, gospel means what? Good news. And so we just think, well, that just means the good news. But you'll see that Mark is actually using it in a technical term in the same way that we use the word gospel. We think of gospel as, you know, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how you get life. And then a lot of times us preachers go, well, gospel just really means good news, so don't take too much to it. But yeah, really, Mark is using the term gospel in this technical sense the way we use it. He really has given a definition, and you'll see that. You don't see it in this verse, but watch this one. excuse me. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Again, you can just say, well, that's just the good news of the kingdom of God, right? And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the, well, just good news. You don't, we just believe in good news. See, that you already see there's a little flavor to this thing. It's just a little more than just good news, isn't it? Well, now you can say, well, it's just a specific good news that he's talking about, but it's still just good news. Well, that may be true, but we'll see something else here in just a minute. Watch this one, Mark 8. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that's what the other gospels say. But Mark is the only one to add, and the gospels will save it. All the other gospels just say, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. But Mark adds, and the gospel's sake. Now that's interesting. Is that because Jesus didn't really say that, and Mark's just adding it? Or is it because it wasn't important enough to the other gospel writers? It wasn't the emphasis. And so I can't answer that definitively, but I can say this. It's very important for Mark, and that is Mark is taking concept and turning it into a specific term or technical idea. And in other words, you don't just lose your life for good news. You lose your life for a very specific thing. Now, this reiterates four things. Well, let me back up and read the rest of this before I give you that. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This goes back to the concept of what I tried to relate to you a couple of weeks ago in regarding the concept of rewards and how I'm really beginning to see that this a concept of gospel is really wrapped up into that. And this reiterates that, because what he's saying is, when if you're ashamed to give to tell people about the gospel now, the good news of Jesus Christ now, then when he comes, you know, what kind of reward should you expect out of that? Well, you're kind of ashamed of me. So when I come, I'm going to parade you. Hey, here's the guy that's ashamed of me. Let's put him up in the front. That's probably not how it works. And so, but four things, just reiterates. Number one is top line versus bottom line. He says, if your emphasis is in the bottom line, then that's not losing your life for my sake, nor is it losing your life for the gospel's sake. If your life is top line, that's what that's all about. Number two, it's more than just good news. This is good news, capital G, capital N. So again, I'm highlighting the fact that this is clear to me that this is being used in a very technical sense. Number three, that this is being used in a thematic use. It goes along with the use of the book of Mark as a whole, and the uniqueness of the presentation of the material by the gospel writers to emphasize a theme, because where the Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this same, where Matthew and Luke talk about the same occurrence, they don't use the term gospel. Mark does. It's a theme he's trying to emphasize. And number four, that there's a requirement here. By Mark's technical use of the term, we know that Jesus wants, that he demands for us to take the gospel to others. This is not an option. I mean, he really says if we can take the part, whoever loses his life for my sake, I'm all for that. You know, okay, I'm willing to do that. But just don't ask me to take the gospel to other people, right? And so that's more difficult in sense. But he says this is really what I want you to do. It's not just losing your life, but maybe we could say this is how you lose your life. This is a way of losing your life. This is a way, and not talking about literally physically losing your life, but giving yourself up, top line, bottom line. This is what you need to do. It's not a requirement for salvation, but it's a requirement for those that are saved. And a concept that is not unique to Mark, of course, but is highly emphasized. And then finally, the last one I want to highlight to you in this term of gospel. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." This is also in the book of Luke. But here, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is one who has left house. There is no one who's left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or kids, or grandchildren, or dogs, or cats, or lands for my sake, and the Gospels." Luke doesn't say "and the Gospels," just Mark does. So again, technical use of the term, but again, emphasizing this top line, bottom line distinction and what it is he expects of us, demands of us to do to carry the Gospel out. We will receive 100-fold now in this time, etc. Okay, so Gospels is an important concept of the book of Mark. Now, what I'm going to do with the rest of our time is I just want to kind of present the book of Mark, what we see about Jesus from the book of Mark chapter 1. And the reason I'm doing chapter 1 in particular, besides the fact that it's the first chapter. What? Did I say Matthew? That's weird. See, I had Matthew on the brain. But this is Mark chapter 1. I didn't even copy this from another PowerPoint. We're going to be looking at Mark. That was a good catch. So someone's awake. But what we're doing in Mark is not just because Mark chapter 1 is the first chapter in Mark, but because Mark chapter 1 is unique in that, you know, Matthew starts out with the birth of Jesus and the childhood of Jesus, and Luke does the same thing, but Mark doesn't. He jumps right in. So I want us to see what we learn about Jesus from Mark chapter 1, because Mark wants us to go right to the heart of it. I'm going to tell you some things about Jesus, and I'm going to put them right up front so that when you're reading the rest of the book of Mark, you have a framework, you have a backdrop, you have a setting. Remember, we talk about the narration, the narrative, and how setting is an important part of this. Well, what's the setting for Matthew? Born a baby, virgin birth, you know, fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 7, fulfillment of all these things, of Micah, Bethlehem, Herod the king. That's the setting of Matthew. Luke has the same kind of settings. Mark, the setting is, here's what you need to know about Jesus. That's the setting. Then we get to the rest of it. Okay, so Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So number one, what do we see? Jesus is the Son of God. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So we know that He's also the Lord. Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." So we see from verse 7 that he is mightier than John, that he is better than John. "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he is one who will baptize by the Spirit. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So he's from Nazareth. Oh, I didn't have that one. Like bonus. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he is the beloved, well-pleased Son of the Father. Verse 12. "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And after John was put in prison," I guess we could say he was hungry. Actually, doesn't even talk about that here. It doesn't say fasting, does it? Verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This one's really kind of interesting to me. This is not the point, the next point, but that in two of the Gospels, this same thing happens. After John is put in prison, then Jesus comes and says this thing about the gospel is at hand. Now, I don't know if we'll have time to flesh that out or not, but there's an interesting point about the timing of all this. So, Jesus is still offering kingdom, Israel, reversal of the nations, and the being on the top, Psalm 2 kind of stuff. And it happens right here at the time. So John's ministry ends. Jesus' ministry comes into full place. I'm here now. This is it. Time for you to start setting your hearts and doing what you need to do. You've heard the message. John's given it to you. Repent. It's what you've got to do. Jesus goes into Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount. This is what you've got to do. You've got to have the top line. You've got to have the righteousness of God. Your righteousness is not sufficient. You've got to repent. And of course, what do the people do? We've already got the righteousness we need. Therefore, because they think they have what they need, they're not going to get what they need. Verse 16, "And he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James." You know, fishing must have been really bad then. The way the Gospels present this, and it really, if you read very carefully, you'll see I'm certain that this is not the first time they've seen Jesus or heard of him. But this is kind of the way they present it, with a purpose. I mean, they want you to get the flavor that Jesus comes on the scene, he makes a statement, and the people who are followers of Jesus, they just do what he says. Now, there was more to it, I believe, but you don't need to know that. All you need to know is when Jesus says it, that's what you do. And that's that, and you become a follower of him, and he'll make you someone to help other people follow him as well. "They immediately left their nets and followed him, and when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the..." There it is. You see that? Watch this. "Immediately," I think he's already said it two or three times, back in verse 18. "Immediately left their nets." Verse 20. immediately he called them. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Now this is one of the other things about that makes this kind of Roman flavor. Romans love action. That, you know, they're the, like that. So they just want to, let's get to the heart. What do we need to do? You know, they're all foremen. You know, they come on, boys, let's go. Line them up. Let's move them out. You know, we don't need the detail. Let's just get the job done. This is what we got to do. And so immediately they go in, they start doing the business. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So that's my next point here. He's one who teaches with authority. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And so we see right here that he is the Holy One of God. Now, this is sequentially occurs in the same spot as it does in the other Gospels. So Mark hasn't rearranged it for our benefit. But the compression of Mark being what it is and how he leaves out huge gaps in stories to point us to something very specific makes this occur so quickly in the story of the Gospels. Whereas in Luke, it's not till chapter 4, verse 31, almost the end of chapter 4, where you see the same story happen and these demons who recognize who he is. So Mark wants us to get right to the heart of it. You need to know who this is. Demons recognize him. The underworld recognizes him. The other side recognizes. Those who are have seen the creator of the world know who this is. And so you need to know that, readers, as you're reading the rest of my gospel account of this one. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. So not only is he the Holy One of God, but he also has authority, power over demons, and commands them. What he says, they do. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately, there it is again, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother, by the way, we know that Simon Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law. He had a wife, and his wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. And that was the first Mother's Day. And she served them. Oh. So you raise the woman from the dead, and now she's got to go and serve you. You women just never get a break. Even, I died, and I still have to serve you. What's it going to take? At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all... by the way, we see this by this that he's a healer. He heals people. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. This is not the time for that yet. That's coming, but he doesn't want the word to get out. He wants them to just do what he says without necessarily knowing the full details of this thing. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I didn't write this one down, but he's a morning person. Or at least he is committed to a prayer life, even if he's not a morning person. He prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, everyone's looking for you. But he said to them, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. He was sent with a purpose, and he is there to proclaim the news. He's a preacher. That's what he's been sent for. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Verse 40. By the way, as a Mother's Day present for you all, we're going to be ending early today. So just be prepared for an abrupt ending. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And this is my last point. Mark's last point, I should say. Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleaned." Jesus, you know, now he's writing. Mark's writing, I think, with a Roman audience in mind. They like action. They like the power. They have a strong sense of demand, of urgency, and a strong sense of leadership. Passion is not in their resume. But here's the one who is going to have compassion. And we'll see that that's a key theme throughout the book of Mark, that he is compassionate. And he takes the children, and we'll see this later. But the children on two occasions, Jesus takes the children and he says, "These." The disciples say, "Go away, kids." And Jesus, no, bring them over here. If you want to be in the kingdom, you've got to have faith like one of these. Now, what are children in that society? Property. I mean, they are, what kind of voice do they have? None. They are to be seen and not heard and not even to be seen very much. And they have nothing. And when Jesus says on two occasions, this is what you need to be like. You need to have the faith of a child, but also I have compassion and care and concern for children. What he's saying is I have compassion and concern for that which no one else has compassion and concern for. And it's revolutionary. It really is revolutionary in all these points. Son of God. Revolutionary. He's the Lord. The Lord. He is Yahweh. He is mightier than John. That even in itself is revolutionary to the people that knew about John. And by the way, this is interesting, but we know very little about John. But you can, I mean, you can put all the verses together about John from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John, not the same John, and John the Baptist, and it's less than a page. Well, it's probably half a page of my Bible. You can read more about John from Josephus, the historian of that day, who wrote about John the Baptist. So John was a prominent figure, or prominent enough to have been written about by a Jewish historian of the period. And so he was well known, had an impact, had a great enough of a following that Josephus would write about him. So when Jesus is greater than, mightier than John, that's important for us to see. It's important for the readers to get that. It's revolutionary. He baptizes by the Spirit of God. He is beloved and well pleased by the Father. He teaches with authority. The Romans love that. And he is the Holy One of God. He has power over demons. He's a healer. He's a preacher. And he has great compassion on people. This is the one that Mark wants us to know about. And he'll conclude here. As soon as they had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he didn't do that. And he went out everywhere and spread the news about who this one is. But this is what we'll see in the book of Mark. And we're going to be emphasizing primarily this idea of servanthood or the servant of Jesus next week. And then we'll be looking at some of those things which are very particular to Mark in terms of passages and stories that Mark gives next week. All right? Let's close. Lord, you are mighty and powerful and great. King of kings, Lord of lords, creator. You are the healer. You have compassion. You love. You have care for and concern. Your power over all things, diseases and ailments and demons and powers and whatever ails us and whatever could ail us, whatever can impede our lives, and that you care for us and love us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect on that and to live on that, because these are tough times and many people are dealing with difficulties, and I just pray that you will comfort, help us to lean on you and to trust you and to see what you'd have to say for us in terms of who you are. Because you are the King. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you are our very foundation. Lord, I thank you so much for our mothers, for the women in this church and for the sacrifice that they make. It's meaningful and significant and great. I pray that they would be feel encouraged today, lifted up, and appreciated. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.